Right. Psalm 129. And so we've said whenever we started these Psalms of Ascent or Degrees or whatever the word is there in your Bible, that these are pilgrim songs, pilgrim psalms, and that they're patterned in threes. And so typically the first one in the pattern is a psalm of affliction, difficulty. And then the second one will show some hope, and the third will show, will display some victory there. So we start, really, I think it's our fourth set of threes here, Psalm 129, and it is a psalm of affliction. And so we'll read it together, and then we'll go back and make our comments. Psalm 129, "Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." So we have this fairly short psalm. It can be, particularly the second half, can be a little bit confusing in the way it ends and all those kinds of things. It's a psalm that's a communal psalm. That is, it's one that the nation as a whole was invited to recite together. This is not an individual psalm. It's not meant for one person to... it's not as if one person is rehearsing their history or one person is praying to God. You can tell from verse 1, "Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. May Israel now say." It's a call and response almost. "Now gather with me, repeat this with me." And you see it repeated there in verse 2. And so it's a psalm of, in some sense, looking back on a history of affliction. The nation of Israel, it's not difficult for you to think back on Israel's history and to think about the afflictions and the difficulties that they endured. It's also not very difficult for you to think into the New Testament as you think about the spiritual Israel and the afflictions and difficulties that we endure. But one of the real emphasis of this psalm is that while they've endured lots of affliction from their youth, it says. It says, yet they have not prevailed against me. Or we could say they have not prevailed against us. That is, they have not completely destroyed me. So, I want to look at this psalm. I want to look at it in two sections. The first section is overcomers in affliction. That's what Christians are. You know, sometimes we bring this up a lot in the Psalms because it's in the Psalms. And it's kind of funny because the Psalms are some of the most common books, or at least some of the Psalms, are some of the most common and favorite books of Christians. A lot of times you'll talk to people and the only thing they really read is a Psalm maybe in the morning. But some people have this romanticized idea that in Christianity there aren't supposed to be any afflictions. That if you're walking with the Lord and the Lord is blessing you, then everything's going to be steady. There aren't going to be difficulties. There aren't going to be any bumps in the road. And that's just not consistent with any experience. Maybe I should say it this way: that's not consistent with the experience of any generation of God's people. Okay? All of God's people in all generations have experienced afflictions, pains, difficulties. So section one, overcomers in affliction, because the other side of that coin is, in the midst of affliction, God's people are overcomers. That doesn't mean God's people aren't affected by affliction. It doesn't even mean that God's people don't sometimes stumble and fall. What it does mean is that God, who began a work in His people, will bring that work to completion. It does mean that nothing will ever separate God's people from His love, not even the most intense affliction that you could imagine. So we have overcomers in affliction. And then the second part of the psalm, so that's verses 1 through 4. The second part of the psalm is the enemies of Zion overthrown. The enemies of Zion overthrown. And this is what has been called an imprecatory psalm or imprecatory prayer. That is, Lord, come and judge your people. Or not judge your people. Come and judge your enemies. Overthrow our enemies. We hate the same things you hate. Your enemies are our enemies. Would you please intervene? And so we get that in the second half. So overcomers in affliction, verses 1 through 4. The enemies of Zion overthrown, verses 5 through 8. So let's start with the first section, 1 through 4. So it starts out by just establishing just a common pattern. A common pattern, as we've already said, the common pattern of God's people has always been that they are afflicted people who overcome. Okay? An afflicted people who overcome. So verses 1 and 2, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. May Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. So this common pattern here. And then secondly, and we're going to talk a little bit more in depth about this in just a second, we have this painful metaphor that's used in verse 3. If you're wondering about what these afflictions were like, what kind of afflictions did you endure? There's different intensities. There's different kinds. And we talked about that when we were in the last couple of Wednesday nights, Psalm 119 and affliction. Affliction's a pretty wide umbrella that a lot of things can fall under. So what kind of afflictions did he endure? Well, it says in verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. Well, you know what a plow does, right? I mean, it tears up the ground. It's meant to tear ruts into the ground, to break up the soil. And the picture that he's laying out here is a picture of extremely painful and long afflictions, right? So the plowers plowed up my back and they made long their furrows, their ruts that they plowed. This wasn't a low intensity affliction, and it wasn't a short lived affliction. It was painful and it was long. So a common pattern, a painful metaphor, and then verse 4 is a faithful God. Okay, so even though the plowers plowed my back, even though they made their furrows long, the Lord is righteous and He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. This really gets into the second half. God is righteous. He's righteous, and we could apply that in several different ways, but particularly He is righteous, which means He will not let His enemies ultimately overcome His people. He will cut asunder the cords of the wicked. He's faithful to do that. He's promised that He will do that. Now, He's promised that He would do that in His timing. But nevertheless, if we think about hope the way we talk about it at times, or at least the problem we have with hope, many times we put our hopes in things that God has not guaranteed. Well, God has guaranteed that the wicked will one day come to an end. He will judge His enemies. And we'll look at that a little more in the second half. So overcomers in affliction. Here's the reality about God's people from the Old Testament to the New. The the rulers and the kingdoms of this world have always been and will always be aggressively at war with the kingdom of God. We, at times, in frustration, and legitimately so, look at the decline of our nation. Sometimes we look at that. Well, I mean, you know, you think about just the most recent, what we would call just bold and aggressive assaults against Christianity. Whatever you think about Easter, you had Joe Biden come out and say, we're going to also make it Transgender Visibility Day. That's nuts. The day where he knew many, many Christians would be gathered to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. He said, let's put this right on top of that. Okay? And we say, what's the world coming to? Well, it's like it always was. Okay? This isn't anything new. The kingdoms and rulers of this world system have always been at war with God and His kingdom and His people. And so, as we think about that, then number one, we have to acknowledge that Scripture is crystal clear that this life is war. This life is war. And if we're expecting it to be anything but war, we're going to be greatly disappointed. Okay, it is a fight to the end. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verse 10. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. You see, when Paul thinks about just everyday life, this isn't some special time in history. When Paul thinks about the Christian's everyday walk, he thinks about it as a war. Every day, brothers and sisters, we are going to be wrestling against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this world. There are spiritual assaults that are going to come down on us every day. And sometimes we can think about this, and we've talked about this before, in a way that is a little more dramatized than how this actually happens. What this means is that every single day, Satan is after your heart. He is seeking to draw you away. And then every single day, Satan's, the kingdom of darkness, is on the attack. In the sense that the kingdom of darkness hates the kingdom of light, hates what the kingdom of light stands for, hates the citizens of the kingdom of light, and hates the Lamb of God. So there's a twofold war going on. There's one that's this kingdom war, but there's also one where there's a direct assault on your own heart. Okay, these are the things that our afflictions are made out of. War is not fun. War is not pretty. War is not easy. War is not comfortable. So Paul says, put on the whole armor of God because you're at war. And you're at war with a force that you will never, ever be able to withstand in and of yourself. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I'm looking at 16. John 15, verse 18. Jesus says, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." So again, it's pretty self-explanatory. There doesn't need to be a ton of explanation about what Jesus is saying here. If the world hates you, you need to know that it hated me first. And really, the reason that the world hates you is because it hates me. There's no way out of affliction, difficulty. There's no way out of butting heads with the world. And again, when we're talking about the world, we're just talking about the world system. We're talking about the world system that you live in. There's no way to not live in a way that butts heads if you're living faithful to Christ. You know, when it comes to affliction, you know, the early Christians just thought of affliction, difficulties, these kinds of things. They just thought that was a given. Look at Acts 14. Acts 14. They thought affliction just was part of the package. In Acts 14, in verse 21, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." So it's kind of funny, the language that's used in verse 22. They were there confirming the souls of the saints. That is, they were trying to strengthen the souls of the saints. They were trying to build them up and encourage them and equip them. And the way that they did that was to let them know that they must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom. You say, what's confirming about that? Well, one of the things that's encouraging about that, and one of the things that's strengthening about that, is that the saints weren't caught off guard. When tribulation came, they were expecting it. They didn't, as Peter said, think that something strange had happened to them. But they recognized that this is the way we all must enter into the kingdom. Through tribulation, affliction, trial. Last one on this, but I'm not going to turn there, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, he says that all who live godly will suffer persecution. All who live godly will suffer persecution. Again, that's just affliction. So we could say, along with the psalmist, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. May Israel say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. Now, the afflictions, again, may be different as far as the intensity goes. The afflictions, the shape of them, the style, all that sort of a thing. But God's people have always been an afflicted people. And God's people who were interested in growing in godliness have always run up against opposition. That's the way it works in a fallen world. But then here's the other reality. God sustains, God delivers, and God grows his people in affliction. So, Satan is seeking whom he can devour, right? He wants to use your afflictions to sow seeds of doubt and despair. And God wants to use those afflictions to grow your character, to give you experience, to grow your hope, to make you not ashamed that in the midst of difficulties, that your hope is firmly rooted in Jesus Christ. So it's the same thing, right? The affliction's the same, but it's being used, or at least trying to be used, for two different purposes. For the Christian, God always uses your afflictions. We could say it this way. Your afflictions, your trials, your difficulties are always an opportunity to draw near to God and to grow in grace. Now, those aren't always, you know, we wish we could package it different. We wish that growth came about in different ways, but this is the way God works. So, for instance, we mentioned this a couple of Wednesday nights ago, Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of how many? Them all. Okay? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Not one or two or three, not just a few, many. And God delivers not out of the big ones only, but all. You can hope in that. That's something that you can expect God to do, because God, number one, said that's what He'll do, and number two, He's left a track record of that. So I don't care what kind of affliction, what kind of intensity, the Lord is in the business of delivering His people in His time from all of their afflictions. Now, then we look at Romans chapter 3 that we just alluded to. Romans chapter 3. Not Romans chapter 3, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, where Paul says, a familiar passage for us, Paul says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So we said God delivers all of His people out of all of their trials in His timing. And the reason for His timing, so God is in control of the clock on every one of our afflictions, right? He's in control of the timing, and He's in control of the intensity, and He's sovereign over both of those for these purposes here. Okay? He's growing us. He's working and getting our attention and moving us. There are things in this world. Now, again, we talked about this with Psalm 119 and affliction, but a lot of times we think about God's good work. We think about God intervening in such a way that makes my life more comfortable and more easy. And that's never God's purpose in intervening. God's purpose in intervening in my life and in your life is to make us more Christ-like, which means a few things. Number one, it means there are things that we're still holding on to that God is going to pry out of our hands. Number two, our hearts are still colder than they ought to be toward Him, and these afflictions that He uses will draw us in closer and closer and closer and closer. So character is being produced with the patience, with the experience. Again, we've talked about this before, but isn't experience such a blessing? I mean, the things that used to throw you off your rocker years ago, you now go through in a similar way, and you recognize this is going to be hard, but we're going to be okay. The Lord has delivered me before, and He's going to deliver me again. You see, there is no way outside of experience that we could have a growing confidence in God's goodness, in God's grace, in God's mercy. You take experience out of the equation, and there's no basis for you to have confidence in that. But you add your experience that's informed by God's Word, and there's this growing confidence in the goodness, mercy, faithfulness of God, which leads to hope, and the hope makes not ashamed. So God is in the business of not only allowing His people to go through lots of affliction, but He's in the business of delivering, sustaining, and growing His people through those afflictions. In 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." You know what that means? That means you can overcome. And it's not because you're so great. It's because he has done a great work in you. Okay, there's no such thing as an affliction, as a trial that a born-again believer faces that cannot be overcome. Why? Because Christ is greater than any trial or affliction you ever come up against. The Spirit of God that dwells in you permanently and will never leave is greater than any opposition and any affliction you could ever face. Isn't that encouraging? That doesn't make it easy, but it does infuse hope. God's people are overcomers in affliction. Again, Romans chapter 8, 35 through 39, he would say it this way, Paul would say it this way, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Those are all just different ways of saying affliction. "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." More than conquerors through him that loved us. "For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, brothers and sisters, as we think about the first part of this psalm, a psalm that articulates a common pattern of affliction among God's people, psalm that contains this painful metaphor of the plowers plowed my back and it was deep and it was long. That is, I've sustained painful suffering for an extended period of time. But I also have done all of this under the care of a faithful God who is righteous, who has cut the cords of the wicked. And that's where we move into the second half. So, number one, we are overcomers in affliction. Number two, verses 5 through 8, we see the enemies of Zion are overthrown. So their cords have been cut. And then in verse 5, let them, this is that imprecatory prayer, this prayer that God would judge his enemies. Let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withered afore it groweth up, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now, this is a pretty bold prayer. It's one of those prayers anytime we think about these imprecatory prayers of, Lord, judge your enemies. We don't typically pray this way. And it's important that we understand that these kinds of prayers are being prayed not against somebody who happened to rub the psalmist the wrong way one time. These kinds of prayers are prayed against those who hate Zion, is what's being described here. The enemies of the cross, God's enemies. And so, essentially, whenever we look at these imprecatory-type prayers, the psalmist is really just aligning his heart with God's heart. He's just asking God to do what God already said he was going to do. And so, it's a prayer that really shows his hope. So, it begins with this prayer. May those who hate Zion be thrown into confusion and be put to shame. Then, again, we have this... another vivid metaphor. It's kind of clunky in the KJV, but essentially the metaphor is, Lord, would you bless our enemies to come to nothing? So he says, let them be as the grass upon the housetop. That is, grass that grows on the roof, it doesn't have, it's not deep rooted, doesn't take much for it to die. It says in verse 7, where the mower can't feel his hand with it. So, you know, you could cut it down, but even if you did that, there's not much there. Or he that binds the sheaves his bosom. Bless them, Lord, or make them come to nothing. I found this little story that gives a same sort of a saying in a different metaphor. As I was reading about the psalm, it says the 16th century French reformer Theodore Beza used another metaphor to say the same thing to King Henry. And this is it. It says, "Sire," this is as they were being afflicted, "Sire, it is the lot of the Church of God to endure blows and not to inflict them. But may it please you to remember that the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers." Isn't that something? The church is an anvil that's worn out many hammers, many enemies, and they've all come to nothing. That's what the psalmist is saying. This man says many hammers, and they've all been worn out by the same anvil. That's the church. The church has endured blows from the beginning, and it's still here. Will continue to endure blows until the end, and it will still be there. And so he says, "Lord, would you bring them to shame? Would you bring our enemies or cause them to go into derision or confusion so that their plots and their schemes would be upset? And then eventually, Lord, would you just bless them to come to nothing, to be forgotten?" And when you think about the enemies of the church throughout history, unless church history just happens to be an interest that you like to read or something like that, you couldn't name five of the greatest enemies of the church, more than likely. And that's not because you're stupid. That's because they've been forgotten, right? Their memories have faded. They've vanished. We've read that in some of the other psalms where he says, just wipe their memory off the earth. And that's what God's in the business of doing. And then also in verse 8, so it's not just, "Lord, would you bless them to come to nothing?" But also, "Neither do they which go by say, the blessings of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." So not only, "Lord, would you bless them to come to nothing?" But even while they're still here, while they're something, would you take away not only their blessings, but would you take away even the influence that people would come by and say, "Lord bless you, God bless you"? It reminds us of when John says to those who are not preaching Christ, "Do not even bid them Godspeed." Lord, would you just completely abandon them and bring them to nothing? Well, you know that's what God's going to do, right? The psalmist didn't just come up with this. He didn't get his feelings hurt one day and then decide to go write an 8-verse psalm that sounds like this. This is a psalm that is written and it is informed by things that God has already said he was going to do. Now, let me just take you one place in the Old Testament and then one place in the New Testament to show you that God is committed to and God will bring the enemies of Zion to nothing one day. Psalm 2, if you're thinking through Old Testament passages that talk about this, Psalm 2 is a pretty obvious one. In Psalm 2, verse 8, as he has set his king upon his throne, verse 8 says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Who's he talking about? He's talking about the enemies of the cross. Talking about the enemies of Zion. His king, who is that? That's Jesus Christ, is going to crush them with a rod of iron and break them like an old piece of pottery. Or Revelation chapter 6. This would be the New Testament version of that. Revelation 6. Starting in verse 12. It says, "And I beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places." And then here it is. "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" This is a sobering scene, isn't it? You've been scared before, and I don't realize this is apocalyptic literature, and in many ways we could say this is, some of this stuff is poetic, but you've been scared before, but I doubt you've been so horrified that you wanted the mountains to fall on you and crush you, to hide you from whatever it was you were afraid of. It says whenever the Lamb comes back, whenever Christ comes back on the day of His wrath, it's not going to be this drawn-out long battle of good versus evil. When He shows up, His enemies already know they're defeated. And when the great day of His wrath is come, His enemies shall be crushed. And so the psalmist says, we've had a lot of afflictions. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, but they've not prevailed against me. And while I may not see their judgment in this lifetime, their judgment is coming. God is going to crush the wicked one day. And you know, part of why He's going to do that is not only because they're the enemies of the cross, but also because they're the enemies of His people. And so this is part of what it means whenever we're encouraged, and really I say encouraged, commanded to give our vengeance over to God because it belongs to Him. So that's Psalm 129, this twofold reality. Number one, God's people are overcomers in affliction. Number two, God will overthrow the enemies of Zion, and they will be judged in His time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for a psalm like Psalm 129. We thank You for these two realities that, Father, we do live in a world that's full of afflictions. We are caught off guard at times, but You've told us clearly that they're coming. And yet You've also told us that You will sustain us in those afflictions. You'll grow us in those afflictions. You'll deliver us out of those afflictions. And Father, we also live in a world that is just spiraling in wickedness, and the opposition to You and to Your people just continues to grow and grow and grow. Lord, we thank You for the hope that one day You will bring an end to Your enemies. And so we hope in that, and we thank You for that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.